This morning, a very, very special guest is with us. Dr. Daniel Nassim from Chosen People Ministries is here, especially as we're approaching just Passover, celebrating Jesus' resurrection after he died on Passover. He's here to lead us in a presentation of a traditional Seder dinner. So would you please give Dr. Daniel Nassim a warm welcome?
Thank you, Pastor. I came with a jacket and tie, but I realized it's too warm for that in New Mexico. And I'm really glad to be with you and to share with you. I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus, obviously. I was born in England. My mother's a Holocaust survivor. My dad's not. He lived in Bombay for a good part of the Second World War, so he was fine. And I came to faith at the age of 7 because my parents had both themselves come to faith in the Lord through the love of Gentile Christians who just shared their faith with him, with them. And as I grew up in Canada in my teens and 20s, and then married an American. My wife, Deborah, is also a Jewish believer who came to faith when someone shared with her that rather than it being a denial of who God is to believe in Jesus, actually, to believe in Jesus is the way to the Father. And that made a huge impact on her, and she came to faith. And so we've been married for 30 years in a couple weeks, 3 weeks, I think. We go on a little holiday for our 30th wedding anniversary. So we're really pleased about that. Yeah, thank you. Anyway, we've been involved in mission to the Jewish people for about 20 years. We spent about 10 years in England, and we're back in the Seattle area. And I minister both in Seattle and also in Vancouver, Canada, which is about a 2.5-hour drive. But it's my hometown, in a sense, and there's a lot to do up there. I have a lot of connections. So we're really praying that the Lord would bless that work and that we'll see Jewish people, more Jewish people, coming to faith, and that we'll see the community of Jewish believers there growing and flourishing. That's our hope and our goal. We work with Chosen People Ministries, and I think most of you probably have a little blue brochure. And in that brochure, it tells all the stuff about our ministry that I don't have time to say today. But if you want to get our newsletter and our prayer letter, I write a personal prayer letter that our ministry sends out. And we also send out the newsletter. You're welcome to fill out the little form at the back, and it's got a serrated edge. So you can tear off that form and just drop it off at the book table, and we'll make sure you're added to our mailing list. There's also a clipboard up there if you want to just fill in your name on the clipboard. And that way you could pray for us if the Lord calls you to do so, or you could support us in any way that the Lord directs you to do. At the book table, I'll be there after the service, and if you're interested in purchasing anything, I can help you with that as well. The number of books that our ministry produces, and some that I either wrote or contributed to. So today we're going to look at what to me is really meaningful and a serious thing, to talk about the Lord's Last Supper and his final teaching to his disciples, which really is teaching to each of us. And it's something that we can't take lightly, but I don't think we're meant to take in a really extremely solemn way either, because this is the wonderful way in which God provided redemption for us. And I notice the name of your church is Redemption Hill, which is a really cool name. And this is the story of redemption that we're looking at. The whole story begins in the book of Exodus. In Exodus, the Jewish people, my ancestors, and this feast requires the participant to, the Jewish participant to view himself as having been in Egypt with his ancestors, at least figuratively. It records the story of our ancestors from in the land of Egypt being delivered by God by a remarkable act that would stand as a paradigm, as a picture of God's redemption for all history, and that would come to be fulfilled in a far greater act of redemption through Jesus Christ, or as I say in Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach. This is the important work of God in history, and it weaves a scarlet thread throughout Scripture from the very beginning to the very end, where in the end of the book of Revelation, we see the Lamb of God who is slain from the foundations of the world. God had this all planned. Now, today we're going to look a little bit, as we look at the Passover, at the whole ceremony, partly through the traditions that Jewish people have built up over the centuries or millennia about this festival. These traditions have been built up primarily in order to help us to better fulfill what God actually commanded us to do, which is to remember what He has done in days long ago. And so we have a Passover plate, and there's a slide for that. And we have these nowadays. Some of them are really quite beautiful and quite artistic. They become decor for the home throughout the year. But the real idea behind a Passover plate is it has space on it for all the different foods that we celebrate and use during the meal. And there are only two that aren't really commanded in Scripture, maybe three. The egg is not commanded in Scripture, and the egg was added by Jewish tradition after the temple was destroyed in the year 70. The temple was destroyed, interestingly, 40 years after Jesus rose from the dead. And as you know, 40 years is a period of transition. It's a period of God's working, either 40 days or 40 years, God doing something momentous. The temple was destroyed because, as the book of Hebrews says, there's no need anymore for a temple because our Messiah has fulfilled the role of the temple, both as high priest and sacrifice himself. The egg is chosen as a symbol to remind us of this because of that last day the temple was standing. The priests were offering the meal offering, which is a baked goods offering in the middle of the day, which has egg in it. And they were offering that when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple and slaughtered them right at the altar. It was a terrible day, and we remember that to this day. Another thing we don't have at the table, or that wasn't commanded by the Lord at the table, is charoset, and I'll explain a little bit more about that later. It's a brown compote or jam, and salt water, which makes an illustration at the very beginning of the feast of what God has done in our lives. The story of Exodus is one that we normally think nowadays of Moses. You know, it makes us think, oh, Moses said, come and let my people go. But in fact, this story, as we tell it today, is going to be a story not about Moses. Moses, who doesn't appear at all in the traditional Passover story, and this is a very traditional Passover Haggadah or storytelling book that is used around the world in many Jewish homes. Moses doesn't occur anywhere in this for 2,000 years. It's not that we don't care about Moshe. We call him Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses our teacher. He's an important person to the Jewish people. But he is not the center of the story. The center of the story is God's redemptive act. Just as for us, it's not the person who led us to faith that is the center of our story. They have something to do with it, but it is God who has transformed our lives. So we come to this feast, and Exodus chapter 6 and 6 kind of gives us the outline. Because in Exodus 6 verse 6, we read, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And then I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people." Four statements of God as to what he would do. These four statements become the centerpiece of what we call four cups of the fruit of the vine that we drink during the Passover meal. So each cup has a different meaning and a different name related in part to the four I wills of Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. So we have the Passover table set out in a Jewish home. Typically, the man of the house will make sure that there is no chametz or no leaven in the house. It's his job to make sure, although typically the woman of the house, she's the one who has the kitchen as her domain, traditionally, and so she ends up doing most of the work. But at the end of it all, he says, "Blessed art thou, Lord our God, who has commanded us concerning the removal of leaven." The whole family will gather together. They will sit around the table and they will prepare to remember the Passover, and it will be a big feast. Now, I know a lot of people are going to have a big feast on Easter Sunday, and a lot of people are going to enjoy that with family. For Jewish people, this is as big as that or bigger. Bigger than Thanksgiving, bigger than an Easter lunch. It is a very symbolic time of celebration because God has redeemed us. And there are so many lessons for this in this. I'd like you to turn to the book of Luke chapter 22 and verse 1, because in Luke 22, we have the story laid forth. The Lord has come up to Jerusalem. Remember, he came up to Jerusalem. They waved palm branches, and he came into the temple. He preached, and he brought everything to a head. There, all of a sudden, now everything came to a crisis point. And there he is in the temple teaching, and the leaders can't do anything about it because he is so popular. And we read in Luke 22 and verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." Now, the chief priests were really the ringleaders in all of this. There were some Pharisees supporting them, but typically they and the scribes, who were normally from the tribe of Levi as well, they were the ones who really resented Yeshua more than anyone else. And so here we have them taking the lead. They want to destroy the Messiah. But they don't realize he's the Messiah, as the Lord himself said, but that is what they actually are doing. We read in verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread." The day of unleavened bread is the day when you have to get everything ready. It's the day when you're going to celebrate in the evening when the next day begins, because every day begins at sunset. It's the day when you're going to celebrate redemption, but to do so, you have to do two things. First, there's the cleansing of the house from all leaven, as I've already described. Some people think that's where spring cleaning came from. I don't know that that's true, but it's a nice idea. Secondly, you have to take a Passover lamb. In that day, the temple stood. They're in Jerusalem, which is close to the temple. So everyone was taking their lambs or purchasing lambs at the temple, and they were having those lambs sacrificed in the temple. And then they would bring the lambs back and the lambs would be roasted for their Passover meal. In the temple itself, it was a massive slaughterhouse. I mean, you have now tens of thousands of lambs that have to be slaughtered within a few hours. So they had an incredible assembly line process that we actually know about because it is recorded in Jewish literature. And so you can read about it even today. They had this process, and all these lambs were slaughtered. And you can imagine the Lord's disciples, they would have done the same thing. They took a lamb up to the temple, they had it slaughtered, and then they brought it back to the upper room. And the Lord provided that upper room. They found it just as he had told them in verse 13, and they prepared the Passover. And then we read in verse 14, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Now, Passover is meant to be a somewhat joyous occasion. So this isn't really the way to introduce a joyous occasion to your disciples. Clearly, this Passover is going to be a little different. But we read that they came in there, they leaned, they reclined. In a Jewish Passover today, everyone reclines to the left. And the reason is, as we put our elbows on the table, is that we recall that now we are free. Because of redemption, we are free people. And remember all those pictures that you see in art books and things like that of Romans and Greeks lying on their couches and eating their food. Normally, they would lean on their left because most people are right-handed, and therefore you would have a free hand in order to eat. So these disciples and the Lord all reclined to their left as if they were these free Romans or free Greeks, free people on this occasion. And the Lord is telling them that he's going to suffer. And so now they are going to begin to put the pieces into place, the pieces that we're going to see this morning in conjunction with through the lens of Jewish tradition even today. And the Lord told them in verse 16, "I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine." So the Lord and his disciples sat down. The evening has come. It's getting dark. And as it gets dark, everyone in the city, all the Jews, are going into their homes to celebrate this festival at the same time. In fact, the Jewish tradition is when you go out and you can see three stars in the sky, then you know it's dark. And that's before satellites. So three regular stars in the sky, then you know it's time to light the candles. In Yeshua's day, they would have had these at the table. This is a little oil lamp. Remember the story of the five foolish virgins and the five wise ones? The wise ones brought a little extra oil because these don't hold that much olive oil. But you put olive oil in there, you light the wick, and you've got a candle that'll last for a few hours. That's what the Lord and his disciples would have had at the table. But as it gets dark, just as it got dark in Egypt 1,400 years before then, and just as it gets dark now, the Lord and his disciples would have lit their lights. And today we light the candles, and it helps maybe to help us evoke the atmosphere of that Last Supper, because it was by the light of little oil lamps. Nowadays, of course, no one uses these, but that was what they did. And then we would say, in typical Jewish fashion, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kitchanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu lehadlik ner shel Pesach. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to light the lights of the festival. So the festival begins. The four cups of wine are ready to be drunk, and the first cup is taken. And the first cup relates to the first I will, and it is called the cup of sanctification. The cup where God said to Israel, I'm going to set you apart and make you a nation that stands by itself. Because remember, at that point, they were an ethnic minority, an oppressed ethnic minority within Egypt, crying for deliverance. And God says, I'm going to take you out of there. You're no longer going to be a minority. You are going to be a people of your own. And so we take this cup and we say, blessed art thou, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and who has selected us from the nations and made us holy through his commandments. Lovingly, O Lord, our God, you have given us this feast of Passover, the anniversary of our freedom, a holy assembly, remembering our departure from Egypt. And then everyone leans to their left, and the first cup is drunk. Usually it's just a sip. That's the way I and almost everyone I know has always done it. In some Jewish circles, they believe in drinking four full glasses of wine, which by the end of the meal is a little much. Anyway, but Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Borei Peri HaGafen. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. And this is always wine. But it's interesting, the wording of the New Testament is exactly the wording we use in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew blessing. I tell you from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. It's a very particular phrase, the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes. And so anything like grape juice or wine is actually acceptable for the feast. This is where we remember where the story starts. It actually starts with God selecting us and sanctifying us, God putting his finger on us and saying, I will work with you. Then in a Jewish home, the man of the house will go and wash his hands. This is something that normally everyone in the house would do. Before you sit down in a Jewish house, you wash your hands. It is part of the tradition. But on Passover, only the man of the house washes his hands. And it's done just so that we might remember that this is a special occasion. We don't know if it's at this point or later on, because there is another point at the meal where everyone washes their hands. We don't know at which point it was that the Lord took upon himself a towel and went to his disciples and washed not only their hands, but also their feet. But nevertheless, it is a special ceremony that says this is a special occasion. And then the Passover begins, or the actual eating begins. It begins with taking the parsley. We call this karpas, and you can see it on this plate actually has a picture of parsley. The parsley is, in a sense, a bitter herb, but it's also symbolic in a couple different ways. In one way, it could be, you know, we look at Israel as a small nation. There's only 15 million Jews in the world today, and we are actually a very small part of the world population. So we're a small nation like a parsley plant. But another signification of this is it is a lot like hyssop that was used to apply the blood of a Passover lamb on the door frames, on the lintel and on the doorposts of the houses of the children of Israel, so that they might go into their homes and be protected by the blood of that lamb from the judgment of God. And some Jewish traditions say that even God himself stood at the door so that while he was judging the nation as a whole, his people were preserved. And so we remember that hyssop. And I think the reason why the hyssop meaning is more important than the small Israel meaning for this is that it fits with the dipping of the parsley in salt water. The salt water is here traditionally to remind us of our tears, our salty, wet tears, when we were crying out to the Lord asking for deliverance. So we have the salt water, and we dip it in the parsley in it, just as if we were dipping hyssop into blood. It's a similar action, although salt water is not wine or anything that symbolizes blood. And we say, "Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to eat bitter herbs." Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kitchanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu al achilat maror. And so we then eat a little bit of the parsley. It's a symbolic action that begins the object lesson that the whole meal is. The object lesson continues. Because we have Passover matzah here, it's unleavened bread, and it comes in sheets about this size, and we keep them in a special matzah tosh. And at this point, we point to the unleavened bread, and we take from it the middle of three pieces, and we break that piece in half. Now, that's a pretty symbolic action, and there isn't a good explanation for it in Jewish tradition, except that there's a Sephardic tradition that says the three pieces refer to, because there's three pieces in one special napkin here, the three pieces refer to thought, word, and action. And we're reminded of the nature of God. God the Father is spirit. He has no body, even though a body is sometimes described in the Psalms and elsewhere. We know that God is not a physical being. But his Son, as in thought, word, his Son definitely is physical, and his Son was broken for us. And this, thought, word, and action, the Spirit is actually the one who acts within us today. It is the Spirit who empowers us to live for God. It's the difference that makes the difference between believer and unbeliever, because we have the Spirit of God within us. So the three pieces are there, three in one. It's a crude analogy, but it reminds us of the nature of our God. And the fact that it might actually be a tradition that came up and was developed from Jewish believers who at one time were held in favor by all the people in Jerusalem, we're told in the book of Acts. It does seem likely that it was their tradition that brought up this breaking of the second piece of matzah, unleavened bread, at Passover. In modern Jewish homes, this unleavened bread is put in a little sack or a napkin, and it is set aside. It's hidden because it is very important, and it needs to be kept for the conclusion of the meal. And that too is a sign, because we look at that and say, what a tremendous analogy to our Lord, who gave his life for us, and then he was buried in linen, and he was concealed from our sight for 3 days. Until he rose from the dead, until the proper time. So it's very symbolic as we go on and we see what the Lord has done there. But now we begin to tell the story. And we should have that perfect. We've got the right slide there. We begin to tell the story of the Exodus from Egypt and how God delivered us. We begin the story in Deuteronomy 26, because in Deuteronomy 26, there are four verses that sum it all up. And this is called the Magid, or the preaching, or the telling of the story. It's related to the verb Hagid, to tell, and this is called a Haggadah, the telling of the story. And in the telling of the story, we tell the story to four types of sons. There's the very wise son, The wise son wants to know everything that God has commanded us to do at Passover. And we say this is because of what the Lord did for us. And we tell him everything that the Lord commanded us to do at Passover. That's the wise son. Then there is the foolish son, or the wicked son. And that son says, why are you bothering with all of this? You know, so much trouble to celebrate Passover. And who likes matzah anyway, you know? And he's complaining. And you say, this is because of what the Lord did for me when he brought me out of the land of Egypt. And it's kind of a lesson because he needs to know that he needs to take it upon himself to regard himself as one of those who have been redeemed. Because if our ancestors had not been redeemed from Egypt, we would still be in Egypt to this day. So then there is the simple son, and we tell him, he says, what is this? And we tell him, with a strong hand, the Lord took us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And then there's a son who's so young, he can't even ask. And we just say, this is because of what the Lord did for me. And we begin to tell the story from the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 26, we read that our ancestors were idol worshipers. And we start there. We're not different than anybody else in the world. We all came out of paganism, and God has all, with all of us, he has extended his amazing grace. He has delivered us, and as we read in Deuteronomy 26, we read, an Aramean attempted to destroy my father. Then he descended to Egypt and sojourned there with few people. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and numerous. So that's the first part of the story. Remember, Jacob and his sons came to Egypt because Joseph was already there. And when they came to Egypt, there they were able to grow and prosper and become great, mighty, and numerous. The story continues in the next verse. The Egyptians did evil to us and afflicted us and imposed hard labor upon us. So actually things didn't work out that well. But we began to cry out to the Lord, the God of our fathers. So all of a sudden, you know, no atheists and foxholes. Here are these Israelites who are probably, after a couple centuries, getting quite assimilated to Egyptian life. All of a sudden, they remember the God of their ancestors. They turn to him, and the Lord heard our cry and saw our affliction, our burden, and our oppression. And then the story continues, and he took us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great awe, with signs and with wonders. And so we begin to recount all the wonders that the Lord has done for us, because he has done great things. In fact, it all culminates in the 10 plagues. And so there's a slide for the 10 plagues coming up, and we've got them all listed there. Two slides. First, and we recount each one before we take the second cup. There's the blood. There are the frogs. There are the vermin. We have the flies, the plague upon the cattle. We have the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, and lastly, the cutting off of the firstborn. We recounted all 10 of the plagues, and for every single plague, we've taken out a drop of the fruit of the vine. Typically in a Jewish home at this point, we say this is because we do not rejoice over the destruction of our enemies. But then we put in a little bit more wine in the glass because we do rejoice, though, in God's redemption for us and his mighty work. And so we remember the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians, and we begin to focus particularly on the most important one, the plague on the firstborn. We also remember, as God has done so much for us, how thankful we ought to be. And we begin to sing a song called Dayenu that I'm going to ask you to join in with me in. Because in this song Dayenu, we say, had he brought us out of Egypt, but not executed judgments against the Egyptians, it would have been enough for us. Had he executed judgments against them, but not upon their gods, it would have been enough for us. Had he executed judgments against their gods, but not slain their firstborn, it would have been enough for us. And so the chorus is Dayenu. Dayenu is the Hebrew word for it would have been enough, or it suffices us, it's enough for us. And so I'll sing the first verse in Hebrew and then see how we do on singing Dayenu. Because just that one word means enough for us. And it has a spiritual meaning for us as believers too that I'll focus on in a sec. So the song goes like this. Ilu hotzi hotzi anu, hotzi anu mi mitzrayim, hotzi anu mi mitzrayim, dayenu. Dai dayenu, dai dayenu, dai dayenu, 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 dai dayenu, dai dayenu, dai dayenu, dayenu, dayenu. Great, thanks. Dayenu, it would have been enough for us because, you know, there's so much that God does for us. In the Jewish counting, we go through all the things. He brought us through the wilderness. He brought us into the land of Israel. He provided for our needs, and he built for us the holy temple to atone for our sins. But as believers, we say, actually, who gave us Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, to atone for all of our sins. All of this God has done. And we're reminded, you know, when we came to faith, we might have been motivated by different things. The deep conviction of sin, or maybe the primary motivation was we really just felt it was the truth, or maybe we were afraid of God's judgment. You know, there are different things that motivate us and that the Lord uses to draw us to himself. Once we became believers, we begin to realize all that God has done. He has delivered us. He has given us his son. He's given us his spirit. He dwells with us. He walks through the valleys that we inevitably go through in life with us, whether we recognize it or not. He is there. And we are so richly blessed. We become co-heirs with his son, and we live in eternity with him. There is so much that we as believers, when we were redeemed, may not have understood. But now we realize how great and bountifully God has dealt with us. He is a wonderful God. So we can say, Dayenu. Now at this point, there's a rabbi called Gamaliel. Now there's a Gamaliel in the book of Acts. This is his grandson. He's also called Gamaliel. Gamaliel said, at Passover, you must always remember three things. He said, you must remember the Passover lamb. And nowadays, we don't have a temple, so there is no Passover lamb at the table. But, you know, some people will have lamb, but nevertheless, it's not the official thing. So we have a lamb bone at the table. And the lamb bone reminds us that there actually was a sacrifice made for our redemption. The second thing we remember at the table is we have some horseradish. And the horseradish is here. It's strong, and it's designed to maybe bring a few tears to your eyes. It's a different kind of heat than green and red chilies. But it's here, and it reminds us of the bitterness of slavery. And it's a great object lesson, and I think one that we can learn from as believers, because so often we, as we've walked many years with the Lord, we're forgetting actually what the Lord saved us from. And he has been so gracious to us. And then the third thing Rabbi Gamaliel said we should always remember is this unleavened bread. Because when the Lord did deliver us, he delivered us so powerfully and so quickly, we did not have time to make bread that would rise. And so we have that unleavened bread before us, and we now have come to the actual meal, and we've actually come to that second cup. The second cup is called the cup of judgment because of all those 10 plagues that were brought upon the Egyptians and all the other judgments that God brought upon them. And so the cup of judgment, this second cup, and there's a slide for that as well, reminds us of God's judgment, but it's a judgment that we were spared from. Because we were in our houses enjoying a lamb dinner, getting lots of protein for the journey ahead. We were we were spared. But the Egyptians were judged. So we lean to our left, again remembering that we are free, and say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. Tremendous blessing to remember that. But now we come to the part where everyone washes their hands. Man of the house, everybody else. We go and there's a special way of washing one's hands in Jewish tradition. But just washing the hands is okay too. We wash the hands and then we are ready to eat the meal. And in tradition, we normally start with this middle piece that's already been broken. And we remember that the Lord commanded us to eat unleavened bread at Passover. And you'll see this in Exodus 11 and 12. And so we take a little bit of the unleavened bread and we say, Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to eat unleavened bread. And so we've actually made a point of fulfilling the commandment. It's a specific commandment for a specific time to do a specific thing, and so we have done it. Then there's another commandment the Lord gave. He said, You shall eat unleavened bread with bitter herbs. And so this is where we take two pieces, and as we take the two pieces, we put on that one piece some of this charoset, which is the bitter herb, which is the jam, the compote, that's designed to look a little bit like mud because it's browned apple. And then we also take some of the bitter herb. We make a sandwich. And that sandwich will fulfill this commandment. But the bitter herb there, reminding us of the bitterness of slavery, is complemented by the jam, which is designed to remind us of what we did when we were slaves, making bricks for the Egyptians. And that's why we have a jam that looks a bit like lumpy mud. And we say, Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commandment and commands us to eat bitter herbs. We take a little bit. And so the meal continues. In Jesus' day, there were two rabbis who were really famous. In fact, they were both alive when he was 12, but not when he was 30. But one of them was Hillel. Remember, Jesus was found in the temple talking to the rabbis. It's possible that Hillel was there with him. Hillel and Shammai. Hillel said, The Bible doesn't say anything about the charoset. He had a good point. He said, you should just eat it with the bitter herbs to fulfill the commandment. So today in most Jewish homes, we take a little bit of the maror as well, and we eat, without saying anything else, the bitter herb. And then we are at the point where we eat the meal. And the meal is really important because, as I suggested earlier, we are reenacting that meal that our ancestors ate in the land of Egypt. And each one of us, we are told, ought to view himself or herself as if we had personally been there. It's very much the lesson that we need to appropriate this story of redemption for ourselves. It's not enough that our parents appropriated it, but we need to as well. It's very much the same lesson for us as believers today. We are believers in God on the basis of our personal faith with him, just as is the case with all people of all time who have come to faith. It is our personal relationship with God, not that of those around us or our parents. We each need to come to faith ourselves and put our trust in God and in his Son. So the meal is eaten. Sometime during the meal, the Lord takes the unleavened bread, dips it in the sop, and gives it to Judas. And we know how easy that would have been now to do without making anyone suspicious that something was going on. No one would have noticed. But Peter would have known, and the other disciple would have known, this is the Lord signifying who would betray him. After the meal, we come to the final piece of the meal. We fill the third cup that is going to be called the cup of redemption, the most significant of the three cups because it's the center of the story, and it has now been after the story and after the reenactment of the Passover in the meal. Everything points towards this cup, the cup of redemption. The third cup is filled. And in the home, usually someone will go and find the afikoman, which has been hidden. So for the kids, it's a great part where they run around and they find the afikoman. They bring it out, and this afikoman is brought to the table. At the table, the family is ready to conclude the Passover. The conclusion of the Passover with this bread reminds us that we are not to eat anything else for the rest of the night. That's Jewish tradition. In other words, this is a bread of remembrance. By taking this bread, we conclude the meal and we let its taste sit on our tongues until morning. That's the tradition at this point. The bread is taken and As a whole, we begin to say the blessing and thanks for the entire meal. And we don't know exactly at which point it was during the meal, but it seems that it was probably towards the end that we read that the Lord took this bread. And he said in Luke 22 and verse 19, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when he did that and broke it and passed it to his disciples, and we're going to celebrate communion in a few minutes, as he did so, they understood remembrance, this bread. This is the bread by which at the end of the meal, even if the tradition of the afikoman was started by Jewish believers later, this is the end of the meal. At the end of the meal, we are remembering, and we are going to now be remembering our Messiah. And so that bread was broken, and forever after, it has been a remembrance of him. When we celebrate communion today, we are taking bread, and we're taking wine, we're taking fruit of the vine. We're taking these two elements, as we sometimes call them, out of the Passover Seder, the ones that apply directly to our Lord. Then, in many Jewish homes, a cup is filled for the prophet Elijah. And you notice there's a plate here. That's by design. a plate with a fancy cushion. And this is so that the prophet Elijah might be able to come and take a place, because Jewish people are waiting for redemption. While we know that our Messiah has come, the Jewish people as a whole are still waiting for him to come. And so every home has a place for the prophet Elijah, because Elijah's got to come before the Lord comes, before Messiah comes. And so there is a place for him. The kids run out to the front door. They check the front door and see if he's there. They hold the door open and we say another blessing. And then we continue to tell the story. At this point, we sing psalms of praise to the Lord. We rejoice. We revel in what he has done. The Hallel Psalms are quite amazing. They are psalms that the people of Israel used to sing in ancient days at the temple, and they still speak to us today. And we have Psalm 118, which is interestingly between the shortest chapter in the Bible, because 117 is two verses, and Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter of the Bible. And in this chapter, we read the words and repeat them. The words that say, "This stone, which the builders despised, has become the cornerstone. This stone that the builders despised has become the cornerstone." For us as Jewish believers, that's a tremendous testimony to our Messiah, right in the Jewish tradition. Not just that we should read these verses, but when we get to these particular verses in Psalm 118 and verse 22 and 21 and following, actually, we repeat these words that we know apply specifically to Jesus. And it's like so many things in Jewish tradition, God has not left us without a witness, even within our own traditions, to Jesus, our Messiah. As we think about these hymns that the Passover ends with, we can also think about the fourth and final cup. It's called the cup of praise. It's the response of our hearts to what God has done. We've been praising the Lord for his redemption. We're going to celebrate communion at this point, and those who are going to distribute the elements can come forward. We're going to remember him, and I understand that we're also going to be led in worship afterwards, which is the appropriate response of our hearts as we thank the Lord for what he has done, because what he has done is just so much more, dayenu, more than what we could ever hope for or ever think that God might do. He is the one. Psalm 118 says, "This has come from the Lord. It is wondrous in our eyes. This has come from the Lord. It is wondrous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in him. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in him. O Lord, please save us. O Lord, please save us. O Lord, please make us prosper. O Lord, please make us prosper. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord."
To make a wretch his the chosen one. Bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin on his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was a His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is fitting. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
One of the beautiful symbolisms in Passover is that we use unleavened bread, and leaven is so often a symbol of sin in Scripture. But when the Lord used that bread on Passover and said, "This is my body that is broken for you," it was the picture of a sinless, perfect sacrifice that was given for us. And so today, as we're using unleavened bread, we can particularly remember Him as our sinless sacrifice. As He said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son who poured out his life for us, who gave his body for us, suffered for us, so that we might live, so that we might experience new life. Father, we thank you for him and for his redemptive offering of himself. In Yeshua's own name, amen. Amen. Another really important fact about Passover is when Israel experienced Passover, they were delivered very quickly and came to the mountain of God in the wilderness. About, if not actually on the very day of the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks later. That too is symbolic. For Jewish people today, we remember on Pentecost the giving of the law, which was God making a covenant with us that we should be his people and he would be our God. But the beautiful thing that happened for us as all believers from all nations is that on the day of Pentecost, God sealed a covenant with us from all the world as well through his Holy Spirit on that day. And so the Lord said, in Luke 22 and verse 20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." He knew what he was doing. He was making a way for a new covenant. And so we thank God for the life he has given us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he gave his life, poured out his blood, and that because of his blood on the doorposts of our homes, our hearts, we are redeemed. We have been spared your judgment. Father, we thank you for him. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagafen. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.